minutes with this, or is that good? Can y'all everybody hear me all right? Let me start out with just one little interesting poem that I ran across just recently. It tickled my heart. I hope it'll tickle yours a little bit. Very appropriate for today. 'Twas the day after Christmas, and all through the house, every creature was hurting, even the mouse. The toys were all broken, their batteries dead. Santa passed out with some ice on his head. Wrapping in ribbons just covered the floor, while upstairs the family continued to snore. And I, in my T-shirt, new Reeboks and jeans, went into the kitchen and started to clean. When out from the lawn there arose such a clatter, I sprang from the sink to see what was the matter. Away to the window I flew like a flash, tore open the curtains, threw up the sash, when what to my wondering eyes should appear but a little white truck with an oversized mirror. The driver was smiling so lively and grand, the patch on his jacket said U.S. Postman. With a handful of bills, he grinned like a fox, then quickly he stuffed them into our mailbox. Bill after bill, after bill, they still came, whistling and shouting, he called them by name. Now Dillard's, now Broadway's, now Penny's and Sears. Here's Levitt's and Target's and Mervyn's, all here. To the tip of your limit, every store, every mall, now charge away, charge away, charge away all. He whooped and he whistled as he finished his work. He filled up the box and then turned with a jerk. He sprang to his truck and he drove down the road, driving much faster with just half a load. Then I heard him exclaim with great holiday cheer, "Enjoy what you got, you'll be paying all year." And I found myself really identifying with that. With that little ditty, if you want to call it that. And I was thinking about it the other day. I made the mistake of going into Walmart on Friday, and oh my goodness gracious. We get so wrapped up in the materialism and the commercialism of this season, and I cannot help but think that all too often, even with us as believers, that we get swept away sometimes and tend to minimize or at least diminish slightly the real meaning of why we celebrate this time. So what I want to do, there's actually two different things that I want to think about. We're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 2 today, and there's a couple of areas that I want us to think about as we go through this. Today's the day after Christmas. One thing I will ask you to keep in your mind as we go through this chapter, it's a short chapter, I don't think we'll have any difficulty making our way through it. Keep this in the back of your mind. God gave us the greatest gift of all through Jesus Christ. In Romans 6:23, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Son. There is no gift imaginable it could be even any greater than that. And we'll think about that on Christmas Day, but how thoroughly do we continue to think about the fact that we have received that gift the day after Christmas and on through the year? And secondly, and this is going to be a fairly prominent theme as we go through this chapter in Matthew, about our response to Jesus Christ, our response to his birth, our response to the gospel in general. Okay? I'll kind of leave you hanging just a little bit there to kind of whet your appetite a little bit. So if you would, please join me in Matthew chapter 2, and let's start walking through this. These first two verses I'm going to read, and I'm going to stop, because those two verses are going to really set the stage for everything else that's going to happen in this chapter. And now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." this chapter has evoked a tremendous amount of energy in asking some questions that Matthew very conveniently leaves out the answers to. Like, Magi, who are they? Where did they come from? How many of them were there? The star, what was it? How long was it there? Where did it come from? What did it look like? And when did all of this take place? If we take a look at Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 2, lay them side by side, we will see that, at least the way I see it, there are those who disagree with this, but I see the first events that took place in the life of Jesus Christ after he was born on the eighth day. He was circumcised, and then they went to the temple for the 40 days of purification according to the law. Jesus was born under the law. I believe those were the first events that took place. Then we come to these events that are described here in Matthew chapter 2. There's also another question. Why, of the only two Gospels that contain the birth narrative, why does Luke talk about the manger scene and the shepherds? Matthew doesn't. Matthew talks about the Magi and the atrocities that Herod committed, and Luke doesn't. I don't have a good answer for that. They had their purposes. But let's start right now, and let's look at the time period. Because I see where it says, now after Jesus was born. Jesus was born. These events that take place here are taking place at some time later. Okay? He says Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea because the setting at this point is in Jerusalem. In the days of Herod the king. Now we know that that's Herod the Great. We know that Herod the Great died in 4 BC. There are those who will argue that, but I believe he died in 4 BC. So we know that Jesus was born before Herod died. Now, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. We don't really know a lot about these Magi. Matthew doesn't tell us anything. We know a little bit about Magi in general. They've been around for 500-600 years, actually even longer than that, because we can even go back to Exodus, and there was a type of Magi in Pharaoh's court. But we know that the Magi of this area goes back to the days of Daniel. In the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, and there's another empire, the Parthians, which was just a little bit east of that, Magi existed there as well. And it is likely that these Magi that are visiting here are descended from one of those. Now, what has happened down through the years as the Babylonian Empire disappeared, the Persian Empire disappeared, the one empire, small though it was, that Rome was not able to subjugate was the Parthians. Okay. I say that it is very likely that these Magi are probably related or descended from the Parthians. I believe that through the lineage of Daniel, at least the teaching of Daniel to wise men that he was associated with, there is a lineage of teaching, if you will, so that even though these men are Gentile, I believe that they were brought up in the Scriptures. I believe that they are familiar with Daniel's prophecy. I believe that they are probably even familiar with Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24. So they were fairly knowledgeable about what is fixing to happen. Why else can we account for the fact that they saw a star? They knew that that star represented the birth of the King of the Jews. It's also likely, and I buy into this completely, that there's probably some divine intervention along the way too. That has happened. But they saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Here we have Gentiles, probably limited information in the ways of Judaism, but yet they are so taken by the star, by this advent of this one known as the King of the Jews, that they have come to worship him. Interesting thing about the star, all it says is, we saw the star in the east and have come to worship him. It doesn't say that the star led them, went across the sky and led them to Jerusalem. It just says they saw the star. And if they were knowledgeable, it would probably have been intuitive for them to figure out that this King of the Jews would have been born somewhere in the area of Jerusalem, or at least that's where they could find out where he was, because that's what they do. They come to town asking, where is he who was born King of the Jews? They don't go straight to Herod. They come into town, and the tense of that verb there implies that they come into town and they're asking around. They're asking anybody and everybody they can find, where is this taking place at? But their presence hasn't been all welcome. Look in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, we have a very, maybe you've heard this before, but there is a very technical Greek term for men like Herod. It's called Looney Tunes. I'll tell you a little bit more, but Herod, in late in life, he is suffering from arterial sclerosis, and I had an uncle that suffered from that, and it does, in fact, affect you in many, I'm trying to think of a kind way to say it, in very severe ways. He had become so paranoid, and that's what we're seeing right here. He is so paranoid that he hears, there's another king coming. Wait a minute, I'm king of the Jews. See, in 40 BC, he was appointed by the Roman Senate as the king of Judea, which makes him the king of the Jews. But now he is panic-ridden. Uh-oh, there is somebody coming, or I'm hearing about somebody coming to take my throne away. I don't think so. And all Jerusalem with him? Well, think about that. Why was Jerusalem troubled? I think it was because they knew that Herod was such a madman that he might do anything, even bring reprisal upon them. And I think I would be too, to tell you the truth. So what does he do? Verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. So Herod had a knowledge of prophecy. He was able to deduce the connection between this King of the Jews and the expected Messiah of the Jewish people. And remember too, Herod was not Jewish. He was actually an Edomian or an Edomite, okay, which makes him Arab. You know, he's descended of Esau. But he, what's a good way to say this? He sort of practiced Judaism. In other words, he tried to appear as a Jew, but he was just as pagan as anybody. But he did know some things. He was able to make this deduction. So he gets the chief priests, the scribes, probably the Sanhedrin is what this group comprised of. Well, I don't know if he gathered them all together at once. I'm kind of hesitant to think so, because the chief priests at this point in time would probably have been mostly Sadducees. The scribes would have been mostly Pharisees, and those two groups just didn't get along. They really didn't like each other. So I don't know if they got together at the same time or not. But he inquires, where is this Messiah to be born? And here's what I read in this, in verse 5, in almost a very nonchalant, matter-of-fact way, they respond, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the priests and the scribes, they know their scripture. They know their prophecy. They don't seem to hesitate answering to Herod's question. I'm not sure if they understand why, but they don't hesitate. They also don't seem to take an interest, if you'll notice. I mean, if think about it. If my king came to me and said, hey, where is your expected Messiah expected to be born? I would think, does he know something I don't know? Is he here? I would certainly be asking those questions and thinking about it. There doesn't seem to be any interest among these leaders at all. Seems to be a case of total apathy. And we see here a case of direct prophecy written by Micah. We find in chapter 5, and this would have been prophesied some 700 plus years prior to Jesus' birth, that identified Bethlehem as the land, as the place where this Messiah would be born. Bethlehem, remember, is also the birthplace of David. David is the one that God made the covenant with, that through your lineage, an eternal ruler will finally come to reign. Okay, he's got his information from the leaders. Now he turns to the Magi. I don't know if he sought them out, if they made their way to him. I'm not sure how that transaction took place, but Herod did finally get his meeting with the Magi, and he determined from them the exact time that the star appeared. Okay. The language here, to me, makes it clear that the appearance of this star signified the birth of the Christ. Because when the Magi show up, what are they asking? Where is he who has been born? So they saw the star. Oh, that must mean he had been born. And note also that it says he who has been born King of the Jews, not he who will become King of the Jews. Jesus Christ was born as our Lord and Savior. So he determined the exact time that this star appeared so that he could determine the time Christ was born. Oh, and look what madman Herod does. Okay, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. For when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. You think that's what Herod wanted to do? You think that's what was on his mind? I don't think so either. He was cooking up some serious deception. He's wanting to get the confidence of these men so he can learn where this child is located at. Pardon me?
Premeditation.
Absolutely. I think he's been scheming pretty much all along from the time he first hears. When you have found him, report to me so that I may come and worship. I wrote a note in my Bible, liar, liar, pants on fire. In verse 9, after hearing the king, they went their way. Okay, so the Magi, they know now Bethlehem is the place to go. And look at what happens. They go on their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east. There's something distinctive about this star, whatever it is, because it reappears and they recognize it as the same star. And this time, they say, the star went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Astronomers and scientists and all kinds of people have been trying to figure out what this star was for hundreds and hundreds of years. And they have postulated things like planetary conjunctions and supernovas. And in fact, I even went to a presentation a couple of weeks ago, lasted about an hour, that postulated that there was a planetary conjunction that took place between, look at this, I've already forgotten it already, between Jupiter and something else, all right? And I went away thinking, okay, I guess if you want to believe that, that's all right. But I want to tell you something. I personally do not. I believe that star was a supernatural thing placed there by God just for the occasion. That's what I believe. But this star went before them until it came and it stood over the place where the child was. Now, I don't know if the star was pinpointing the exact house or the area within Bethlehem for sure. I don't know. I don't think that matters in this case. But look at what they did. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I tell you what, that's a lot of rejoicing there. These guys were elated. They were just on fire. And then verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Gentiles, not born among God's chosen people of Israel. They don't have the benefit of the full knowledge of all of the scriptures, I don't think. They may have, but I don't think so. But yet, they receive a divine invitation to come visit this one who is king of the Jews, not even of their own race. And look at what they do. They fell to the ground and worshipped him. They were compelled to worship this child. They may not have been aware of the deity of this child. They may not have been aware of a lot of things, but they knew that this child was worthy of worship. And what have we already seen of the Jewish leaders, the priests, the scribes? They don't really seem to care. They don't seem to have a lot of interest in what's going on. And then finishing out verse 11, then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is obviously a very expensive, precious metal. Frankincense is a very expensive fragrance. Myrrh is also another very expensive perfume, and it is also used in burial and embalming, but these are three very expensive gifts. And when I read this one, it says, now opening their treasures, or the word for treasures would mean something like coffers. Opening their coffers, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I am not 100% convinced that these magi left wherever it was that they came from with these gifts in tow for the specific purpose of giving them to this Christ child. It's quite possible that they were, but this language here kind of makes me think that these were expensive treasures. They had a long way to go, probably 800 or 1,000 miles. That desert land is infested with bandits. They probably had to pay tolls and be able to get themselves out of a jam here and there. So I'm likely to consider that these gifts or these things were also used to pay their way from wherever it is that they came from to wherever it is to Bethlehem here to visit this Christ child. Now, I do believe that they certainly intended to bring gifts to this child. It's a pretty typical thing to do in the case of royalty. But I think, I guess the image that I am picturing here is that these are things that are their belongings, and they are giving what they have away as a gift to this Christ child. In verse 12, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Okay, so here it is clear that God has intervened in the lives of these Magi, these wise men, and told them to slip away from Herod. Don't go back to them. So there is no reason in this world why they could not have also received some form of divine revelation before they left home. But in any event, the point here is that they are part of thwarting Herod's plan, what he has been scheming. Now God is going to show us how he intervenes to take care of his beloved. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you." All right. See, God knows that Herod is scheming. God knows that Herod is about to embark on a murderous campaign. So he says, take the child and his mother. And note the way he phrases that. Take the child and his mother. In normal conversation, you'd expect that to say, take your wife and your child. But he gives prominence to the child because of who he is. Flee to Egypt. Egypt is a fairly natural safe haven, if you will. There is a fairly large population of Jews there. It is still within the Roman Empire, but it is outside of Herod's jurisdiction. So he can go there, be there for a short period of time, until it is safe to go back. So here's the instructions. Remain there until I tell you. And then he tells him why. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Joseph is obedient. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. I think Joseph is a special man chosen specifically for this ordeal as the husband of Mary and the leader of his household in which this Christ child is born. He remained there until the death of Herod, which is going to occur a little bit later. And this fulfills what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Hosea the prophet in chapter 11 there is referring to the Exodus. Now, at the time Hosea wrote that, or even when the Israelites left Egypt, it's likely that they weren't thinking 700 years or 1500 years into the future. But Matthew takes that and says, this trip to Egypt and then the coming out of Egypt is a type of Exodus. Now here Herod is going to go to town and do something that is just unspeakable. Verse 16, then Herod saw that he had been tricked, essentially deceived by the Magi. He became very enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Okay, so he takes the information he had gained earlier when the star appeared. And I'm going to just put forth something that is entirely of my own speculation, but it just kind of helps to visualize it. If he has determined, for example, that this child is somewhere between the age of, say, 6 months and 18 months, then a period of 24 months is going to give him a pretty good buffer to make sure that he gets this child. That's kind of how he's thinking. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Once again, this is another indirect prophecy. He's referring to this quotation he's referring to in Jeremiah, where he is alluding to the captives, the Israelites that are being taken away to captivity in Babylon. Ramah was a staging area where the exiles were being gathered. And Rachel, who is sometimes idealized as the mother of the Jews or the mother of the Israelites, is weeping because now her children are being taken away. So Matthew, through Jeremiah's prophecy, is saying, all right, this is a type of what is happening again today. These babies are being slaughtered, and there are mothers that are just weeping and grieving because of it. Now we get to verse 19. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother. Look at the order of the words again. The child gets prominence. Go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Okay, he has now been informed that Herod is dead. All of Herod's henchmen are dead. Any collaborators that was working with him are dead. It is now safe to go back to the land of Israel. Once again, Joseph, acting in swift and complete obedience, got up, took the child and his mother, came into the land of Israel. But now something else happens. But when he heard, apparently he gets just outside of town, so to speak, and he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod. Okay. Archelaus, one of Herod's sons, when Herod died, had been given the reign of Judea and Samaria. And Archelaus had an almost as bad a reputation of ruthlessness as did Herod. And Joseph was obviously aware of this, because when he gets just outside and discovers or learns that Archelaus is now reigning over Judea, he is afraid to go there. Uh-oh, what am I going to do? God intervenes again. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. So through a series of dreams, Joseph has been able to protect our Messiah. His Messiah, our Savior, our Lord. And they came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. That particular prophecy is a little bit more difficult to pin down, because no particular Old Testament prophet made that statement, at least that we know about. But the grammar in that statement really is more of an indirect quotation, and Matthew is saying this is what fulfills what the prophets are saying, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Now think about that for a minute. What do we know about the birth of Jesus? Born in a manger. Born in the humble little town of Bethlehem. In John chapter 1, when Jesus was first beginning to assemble his disciples, who was it? It was Nathanael, I believe, that said, oh, what good could come out of Nazareth? Nazareth had earned the reputation of being a very, what's a good word, despicable. There you go, like Samaria. A very despicable and lowly place. No good would come out of it. Anybody that was there, that came from there, would not be worthy of any particular respect. But God had just the opposite in mind. So, I think that the implication there in identifying Jesus as being called a Nazarene is that he would be a lowly, humble servant. Read Isaiah chapter 53. the suffering servant. And that, I believe, is one of the reasons, as we go through the whole book of Matthew, what we find is a rejection by the Jewish establishment and ultimately opening the window or the door, so to speak, for the Gentiles to come and receive salvation directly. And I believe what we're seeing right here, the fact that these Magi, Gentiles, they've come looking for the Christ, willingly seeking Him, willingly worshiping Him, falling down and worshiping Him as a precursor to what is going to happen in the rest of the book of Matthew when we see the Jewish establishment, the Jewish leadership reject Christ. And ultimately, I'm going to steal something that Dr. Berry said on Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago, and ultimately taking us to the final statement that Jesus makes in the book of Matthew in His command that we refer to as the Great Commission. He said, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Okay, at that point, He was no longer only seeking out the lost sheep of Israel, but now they're being sent out to the entire world. And I don't know about you, but I, for one, am pretty glad that the message was available to me, and then through faith, I could accept it.
Good morning, Duke.
Yes, sir.
Do you recall that Samson was raised a Nazarite?
Yes, but Nazarite and Nazarene are two different things.
Well, one refers to a strict sect of Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Christ was raised a holy child.
Mm-hmm. A sinless holy child, absolutely. So, if I understand what you're saying, there probably were great similarities in their upbringing. Okay. But in identifying Jesus as a Nazarene does not also identify Him as a Nazarite. At least I have not run across anybody else that has made that suggestion. Yeah. Could be, I don't know.
And being that John the Baptist and Jesus were almost related.
Yeah, because they were like cousins or a distant uncle or something. And I have heard that John the Baptist may have been an Essene as well. You know, and was probably camped out in the Qumran community because that's where he came out and began his ministry. I didn't answer your question, I'm sorry. But that's the thing that I think is good for us to take a look at. In this passage, we see essentially three different responses to the birth of Jesus Christ. We saw unreserved acceptance from the Magi. We saw apathy from the Jewish leaders, and we saw hostility, even murderous hostility, from Herod, and might even say from the governing officials, but certainly from Herod. And how does that compare to the way we respond to the gospel today? I submit to you that at least throughout the world, the same thing happens. There are those of us that respond in faith and repentance. There are those who just don't care. And there are those that are absolutely hostile to the gospel message. And I don't know about you, but I have known people that fit in all of those categories. And it breaks my heart sometimes to think that people will allow themselves to be so deceived. So let's not forget, let's take that information and let's not forget as well that Christ was born, and he has done something nobody else has ever done. He may have been executed in an earthly physical sense, but he rose from the dead, and then he ascended to the Father in heaven to sit at his right hand. So he is a living Savior that we have 24/7, 365. I mean, where is Buddha? Where is Muhammad? Where are all of these other guys, that Joseph Smith, that have invented these other religions? Where are they, and where are the people that have followed them? I will make my leave now. Thank you very much for allowing me to come talk to you, and a day late, but Merry Christmas to you. Thank you.
Thank you, Duke, and we appreciated that walk through the section.